looking a lot at Luke's gospel, particularly through the different emphasis of Advent. What I want to do tonight, and kind of what I was experiencing this morning, was the weightiness, maybe speak to the weightiness of the incarnation. In many ways, I think we romanticize the Christmas story during the Christmas season with warm environments and all sorts of things, and there's a certain comfort, I suppose, that provides, but sometimes I think we can lose sight of the stark realities of light coming into a dark world. Matthew, after the birth of Christ, sometime after the birth of Christ, gives us the report of the Magi, who were essentially wise men, we call them, but some believe they were astronomers, not astrologers, but astronomers. They studied the skies, and God had given them revelation in regards to this king who was to be born in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. So I want to read that tonight, kind of a lengthy reading. You can listen or read along as well, but all of chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." And then he quotes the prophet here, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then when Herod saw he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "He shall be called a Nazarene." So that's a pretty, we read through that story as part of the Christmas story, and I think sometimes we read through that in such a way as to overlook the devastation that happens this soon after the coming of Christ. And that's what I was thinking about this morning as well. It shouldn't be a mystery to us in some ways. As you remember, in chapter 2 of Luke, Simeon had prophesied somewhat of the same thing. What I'm getting at tonight is this glorious event about which the angels sing and the heavenly host appear and the glory shone round about, and this glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men with whom he is pleased. This glorious event sets into motion a system of dark events, an unfolding of difficult things, of harsh things. Simeon touches on this in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, says, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Glorious, glorious. "And he came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child," this was 8 days after his birth, "brought in the child to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arm and blessed God. And he said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed,'" that's a hyphen there, "'and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, that thoughts from many may be revealed, many hearts may be revealed." So Simeon gives some indication in regards to Mary that this child is destined for a course which is going to result in the falling and the rising of many, again, in Israel, and then also as a sign to Mary that this is going to be true, there's going to be a sword that pierces even your own heart. And so I don't know how Mary see that. Obviously, we know that from Scripture says she pondered these things in her heart, what the shepherds told her and all these things. So Mary must have been contemplating these things. And I've often thought as Jesus grew, Mary began to see these things unfolding. But I wonder if she ever got very far away from what Simeon told her that day in the temple. "I'm waiting for the piercing of the sword. My heart's heavy. My son's moving in a direction. I can see there's going to be trouble ahead. But when's the sword striking?" And we believe that finally she felt the pierce of that sword at the foot of the cross when her son died. So what I want us to think about tonight is the harsh reality of light coming into a world of darkness. Satan has his designs on destroying the Christ. In fact, I think he's working through Herod here. I often thought about this because I think Piper wrote a book that the suicide of Satan and the salvation of the world, or a phrase like that as well. Satan wanted to kill Jesus to stop him from going to the cross, but what he didn't want is for Jesus to give up his life and die in the way that he was ordained to die, sacrificially upon the cross in that way. If he could have killed him early, he could have just cut all that short. And so Jesus wouldn't have given his life as a child. He wouldn't have had the wherewithal to give over his life. He would have been taken from him. He'd just been murdered. And so Satan is at work already. It's soon 8 days within the birth of Christ. Satan is already at work. He'd probably been at work back in Nazareth when Mary first became pregnant and the rumors were moving around and so forth. He was already at work trying to undermine and destroy the Savior, the Messiah. And so we kind of get implications of that as well. Jesus says it himself in regards to the suffering of those who would follow Christ. I've often been struck by the cost of discipleship. We can't become a disciple without the grace of God. He calls us out of darkness into light. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. No man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So he draws us to himself. But when he gets us to himself, he says, "No man can be my disciple who is not willing to give up his own life." And that's the gist of it. So there is a temporal cost to discipleship. There's a greater reward awaiting us. But there is a cost to discipleship. And when Jesus comes into the world as he's growing and he's making his way ultimately to the cross, those who would follow Christ are going to pay a price for following Christ. Because we live in a dark world. Jesus says in John that we are light in the world as followers of Jesus Christ. We are light, to let our light shine in such a way as the world may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we're to be lights in the world, but we're not deceived. We don't believe that being a light in the world is all peaches and cream. We understand that the brighter we shine in a dark world, the more likely it's going to provoke the wrath, if you will, of the world, of the darkness of the world. They don't like their deeds exposed. That's why they don't come to the light, according to John chapter 3. So what I'm wanting to get at tonight is just a sense of the incarnation and the implications that has in a dark world. I want to share a video. Many of you perhaps may have seen John Piper's poem that he wrote, The Innkeeper, and it's just a fictional account of what could have happened after the Herod's slaughter of the children and so forth. And it sets the scene just before Jesus is going to the cross. So Jesus grows up, 33 years old, grows up, and now he's coming back to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. And sometime prior to that crucifixion, he revisits the inn. And the poem deals with his communications there as well. And it's fictional. I'm not saying this is what happened, could have happened this way. It's not recorded in Scripture, so therefore it's not authoritative. But what I do think it's effective and the reason I wanted to share it tonight is it gives us a sense that there were human lives involved. There were people whose trajectories of their lives changed dramatically in regards to their contact, their encounters with Jesus in so many ways. So I want to be seated. This is about 11 minutes, and then I want to share some scripture afterward. But I pray that as you listen to this, I was doing two things this morning. I'd watch it, and then I'd close my eyes and listen to it. And for me, it was more impactful if I didn't watch the screen, but you make your own choice. But I want you to just consider, be thinking behind this, there are real consequences to Jesus coming into the world. It's not mythological. It's not some legend we're talking about at Christmas. There were deadly, real consequences to Jesus coming into the world. And I think this poem Piper writes communicates that very well. So share this. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And then Isaiah writes, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That is a huge text. in terms of the merit of Christ's suffering. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressions. I love chapter 54 because it starts, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud." So it goes on there. And I wanted to read Isaiah 53. I don't ever want to go through the Christmas season thinking about the incarnation without thinking about this. This is why he came into the world. I think I may have mentioned it, but in my family's gathering, the larger part of our family gathering, we were noting the ones who were absent. We were thanking the Lord for his blessings, but also noting the ones that were absent. And the comment was made in regards to giving over our lives and stuff in reference to Jesus giving his. And as soon as it was said, I thought to myself, and I didn't say anything immediately, but I couldn't let go without saying that later on to kind of correct it, if you will. But my point was, yes, we have given over loved ones to death, but we didn't have any choice. We don't have power over death. Death comes. It comes in diseases, heart attacks, leukemia. It comes in many forms. And finally, when our loved ones suffer so long, our hearts let them go to death because we have no power over death. We can't reverse that. We have to let them go to death. The difference in Jesus and the Father is that he gave his son over for death. For death. He didn't surrender him to it. He gave him for it. And it just always strikes me, but that the baby laying in the manger has come to die. That's his destiny. It's his destiny. And the story, the poem he Piper communicates here, to me seems to capture the significance of the coming of the Son of God. You catch that phrase there, "You gave me life, and then I lost a wife. That was the cost. You prepared a place for me to have life," and then his wife was killed, according to this account, when Herod came to town. But there was real consequences, and there always are real consequences because Jesus came into the world to die for sins. And I don't think we should ever forget that throughout the Christmas season. I love the warmth of the season, the beauty of it, the lights, the cheer, the joy. We ought to feel those things in full, I believe, but not segregated from the context of where the baby is going. He's going to the cross. He went to the cross, and we're looking back now to the cross and awaiting his return someday. As Piper concluded his poem, the promise to Jacob and Rachel there that God would raise those whom they lost up, the same is true of us. We had to give our loved ones over to death, right? And when we gather for Christmas, we miss them and our hearts have sort of an empty place there. But we've given them over temporarily because we're awaiting the time when Jesus returns and he's going to raise up those loved ones that we had to give over because his death conquered the power of death. He conquered the one who had the power of death. And we are no longer bound by the one who had ensnared us through the fear of death all of our days. And so I just pray tonight, it'll be brief and we can fellowship if you'd like, but that's what was on my heart tonight. Don't lose sight of the human content of the incarnation. Jesus came into the world bearing flesh, and it hurt when it was ripped apart. When it was crucified and when he drove the spear through his side, he felt the pain of a human body. But how much greater was the spiritual pain of seeing the world fallen in sin and giving his life over for that as well. So stand with me tonight and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I do thank you for John Piper's faithfulness, Lord. I'm sure we wouldn't agree on every point, and as we often don't even among believers, but Father, thank you for the heart that you've given him for Christ, for the glory of Christ. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given him that help us through fictional account here to be reminded that there was a cost for housing the Savior, certainly. We don't know what it was in particular owners of the inn, but Father, we can look throughout history and know that there has been a high cost for those who would follow Christ faithfully, even unto death. And many of them did just that. They went to their deaths holding fast to Jesus Christ. But Father, these sacrifices pale in comparison to the sacrifice Christ himself made. He said of himself, "No one takes my life, I lay it down. And I have been given authority to raise it up again as well." So, Father, the world didn't murder Christ. Christ laid down his life. And according to Isaiah 58, he received that from the Father, which was due in holiness and righteousness for sin. He incurred our debt and paid sufficient price for that death. Seeing the anguish of his soul, he was satisfied. And through that is our redemption. So, Father, I pray that throughout this Christmas season, with all the joy and all the family and the love that we feel, and appropriately so, Lord, that we'll take some moments along the way and to remember that it is not frivolous to be a follower of Christ, and that the cost may be high in our individual lives, and it may be for even a nation. It certainly has been for Israel as God's people, and no less so for those who would be faithful followers of Christ throughout the ages. And so, Father, help us to be found faithful unto the end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.